substitutionary death. And I guess one of the things I was just thinking about, if someone could kind of tell me give me a common definition of substitution. Somebody, I mean, it's not hard. I mean, it doesn't have to be a biblical definition. Just what, if someone says like today, go ahead.
Well, just doing something in someone else's place or some other place.
Right, exactly. I mean, that's a common definition. And, you know, if you guys are into football and you're watching the Broncos today, and if they put in, let's see, who ask Ryan who they put in place of Greasy, I don't know, anyway, whatever. There could be a substitute, somebody replacing him, taking his place. Well, what we're going to find as we look at the Lord Jesus, we're going to find that he is our substitute. He has taken our place that we rightly deserve, and God rightly deserves to judge us. And we're going to see his death on the cross was taking our place. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. This is sort of the word of where we are in God the Son. And then I have this little timeline thing that I kind of like. And just kind of looking at, and this kind of backtracks a little bit where we've been the last couple weeks. 2 weeks ago we looked at his preexistence, and we looked at several aspects of his preexistence. We looked in the eternity past where he was with the Father, and there was this wonderful fellowship between the Father and the Son. You know, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we saw this wonderful fellowship and intimacy between the Father and the Son, and then we looked at creation. We looked at the fact that, all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then we looked at the third aspect of his pre-existence was his pre-incarnate appearances. When he appeared in physical form. And, those are, just tremendous. Where he appears and tells people things that they couldn't know. And what's amazing is they recognize him as being God, like what Hagar said, I've been in the presence of God and I'm still living. I mean, how can that be? So that was kind of the pre-existence we looked at. And then last week, Hal covered the incarnation and that God came in the flesh, the God-man, the Lord Jesus came in the flesh, and he was fully man and fully God. And then, does someone remember last week when Hal got toward the end of his presenting that he basically talked about the purpose for God becoming a man? Does someone remember from last week what purpose? There's a general purpose that God has overall, but then there was kind of a specific purpose that he talked about in terms of the Lord Jesus becoming a man. Someone remember about that? Very good. Excellent. Okay, good. So, overall, God wants to be glorified. In all that he does, he wants to be glorified. And specifically, he wants to share his glory. And if you think about what has happened since the fall, God could no longer share his glory with man. That fellowship was broken. And with the death of the Lord Jesus, that has been restored. And if you think about it, it's been restored even beyond that. The relationship that Adam had with God in the garden doesn't compare with the relationship that we have with him right now. Because it says in Scripture, we're seated with him in the heavenlies. We have this intimate relationship. We also have our old sinful nature there too. So there's that battle going on. But we have a wonderful realm of fellowship with the Father and the Son. Okay, so that kind of gets us up to today. And today we're going to look at his death on the cross. And then this is just a quote out of, I think it's Luke, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And Christ, you think about through his ministry, he was looking, he set his face as a flint toward Calvary. He knew his purpose. He knew what he had come to do. And he wasn't deviated in that. He wasn't swayed in that in any fashion. Okay, so let's look at, kind of go on. Okay. Now, if you notice in chapter 9, there's if you look through chapter 9, Dr. Schaefer has six aspects or accomplishments that, with the death of Christ. You know, if you look at that, and I have some of them up here and kind of highlighted, and then also, if you read some of his other writings, his systematic theology, he actually expands that to, his list expands to 14. And I'm sure you probably could, depending on how you categorized it, you could make the list even larger. But so what I tried to do, I thought about, well, we'd go through each six of those, and I started looking at the different lists and saying, well, what are the key elements that we want to look at here in the death of Christ? So I kind of, this is my view, but maybe you want to include some other ones that I've left out, and certainly look at the book and read through it. But so these are the four that I'd like to cover today. The assurance that of God's love for a sinful man. I mean, these are just the tremendous verses that we'll look at there. His redemption or ransom for the sinner. And we'll see there that man is under a just condemnation. And then we're going to see the... Actually, I kind of reversed the order a little bit. We're going to look at the judgment or condemnation of the sin nature. And then basically the substitute bearing the penalty of the sinner. We're going to look at those four aspects. And, you know, some of the things on your handout, I kind of listed the six items that are covered in the text. And we're going to kind of skip over, and there's tremendous propitiation, which is number three in the textbook. Or, you know, that God has been propitiated or satisfied. He was totally satisfied with his son. You know, in 1 John 2:2, it says, I lost it here. Can someone quote for me 1 John 2:2? My mind just went blank. And it said, he is the... terrible.
I'll read it.
Why don't you go ahead and read it, Bonnie? Yeah.
And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
Right. So we're going to not address that directly, but actually we'll see that kind of indirectly as we go through here. And then also reconciliation, the bringing together of God and man. And once again, the Lord Jesus is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We're not going to look at that directly. So I just want to kind of tell you where we're going to, you know, kind of head here. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at the first one, the assurance of God's love for the sinner. I'm going to start with some have said the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And, you know, as we go through here, we're going to notice in these verses, that there's four verses we're going to cover, that we're going to see in each of the verses that this word that, this conjunction that, is kind of link, you know, that God loved the world, and he did something about it. He gave his son. So we're going to see that as we go through, that this word conjunction that kind of links what God, his love, and then his action. And in all cases, it's going to be that his son was sent to Calvary. But there's kind of a little bit different, as we go through these verses, a little bit different aspect in each one. I think on the bottom, in the notes here, on the bottom of the page, I'm a real fan of, you may have noticed this already, I'm a real fan of the Weiss translation. I just really... I've come to really love that, and the reason I like it, I'll just, you know, I'm not trying to sell the Weiss translation. Go out and Bible study and says, well, you know, at church they want me to buy a Weiss translation, but it's helped me tremendously. If you've taken the time to look up some of the words in the original language, it kind of puts them together and brings those ideas together. So I just really have come to really, it's really helpful for me personally. So could someone volunteer to read John 3:16 from the Weiss translation on the paper here? Josiah, go ahead.
For in such a manner did God love the world, in so much that his Son, the uniquely begotten Him, he gave, in order that everyone who places his trust in him may not perish, but may be having life eternal.
Okay. Now, it is a little bit older translation, so some of the wording is going to be a little bit, you know, may not be modern English necessarily, but anyway. This is talking, he says, the manner in which God loved the world, or some have said his love, he greatly loved the world. And he proved that by sending, and you know, it says in the, like in my time, the only begotten son, and you think of people have taken that, I think, off in tangents and gotten, well, let's see, that has to do with time, and God has many sons, and they've gone off on all kinds of different tangents. But if you look at the original language, you'll see it's talking about his uniqueness, and we springs that out. But the Lord Jesus was uniquely, he's a unique one. He's one of a kind. There's no other like him. The uniquely begotten one. Okay, so that's the first verse. Okay, the second one is Romans 5:8. And again, we have this conjunction in the middle there. It says, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So again, you know, you think about God's work. He's not waiting, or he did not wait, and is not waiting for man to improve himself, to get better. You know, in our minds, I've heard people tell me this, and I can think in my own life, well, I'm going to get around to reading the Bible, but my life is a mess now, and I got to get it together first, and then I'll be accepted, then I'll be okay, and I'll think about God, and I'll consider him. Well, God didn't think that way at all, and it's wonderful he didn't. You know, he knows where we're at. He understands us. And it says that he demonstrated, or actually it's the idea of to show clearly, to show clearly or prove clearly his love toward us. That while we were sinners, while we were in a state of separation from him, he died for us. So, you know, that's another kind of a building block of understanding the love that he's shown us. So we've seen that he loved the world and he gave his son. He's demonstrated in his love that while we were sinners, he died for us. And I can remember when I first started reading scripture, someone said, well, you know, you know about John 3:16. Don't forget about 1 John 3:16. That's another verse you ought to know too. And it says, we know love by this. How do we know love? How do we know love? That he laid down his life for us. And I think I also have that. No, I said don't. I didn't do that one. That's the one I left out. I went through. I thought I had that in the weeks, but I didn't copy that one down. But this is how we know love. That he laid down his life, or he virtually laid it down. He placed it. He put it down. And this idea that we come to, as we come to understand how he laid down his life, and we're going to see the aspects of that, we're going to understand his love better. As we see the wonderful richness of his death on the cross. If you think about it, his death on the cross is a pivotal event in all of scripture and in all of history. Because that is what has put man able to have a relationship with God. Until that's happened, and actually the Old Testament looks forward to that, and that there'll be a Savior to come and lay down his life for us. So all of history is around that one event. Okay, let's look at the next one. 1 John 4:9. And let's see, could someone else offer to read on the handout here, the Weiss translation for that one? Harry?
This was clearly shown the love of God in our case, because his Son, the uniquely begotten one, God sent off into the world on a mission in order that we may live through him.
Okay, thank you. So it's interesting, this, and the Weiss doesn't seem to bring it out as clearly, and here's where kind of, you know, every help isn't, this word manifest, if you have time to look that up, like in your one of your concordances and with some of the helps, you can, that word manifest is this idea, and it's this word phaneruo. I'm not probably pronouncing it right, but it's to reveal or to expose. And there's kind of a picture version of that word manifest. What did God do? It's like a cookie jar or some kind of jar that has a lid on it, and you want to see what's inside. Well, God, by sending his son off into the world, he opened that up. He allowed us to see. He allowed us to see his love by opening up or taking the lid off, removing that, so we could look in and say, look at that. Look at what the Savior has done for me. So we see that by God sending off his son into the world. Okay. So this is the four verses that I kind of looked at, and I'm sure there are many more. But so this talks about the assurance of God's love toward the sinner. Okay, so that's one aspect of his death on Calvary. It proved that. Okay, the second aspect that we're going to look at this morning is this redemption or ransom. And what I've done here, you'll notice in the book, if you look at it or if you look at it later on, you'll see that actually in this chapter he went through and kind of mentioned a lot of the original words in the Greek. And I think it's helpful. I know some people, you know, it depends upon kind of where you come from, but some people, I think it's really helpful. And I like to go back and look at the original word, even though I'm not a real Greek student, but there are enough helps out there that you can do it. And so I've tried to kind of list the Greek word, the English words that are used in I have the New American Standard. I think they're pretty close in most translations. And then the definition and verses that, where they appear. So, but before we start, I just getting a little bit ahead of myself here. You know, the question comes up, why, and maybe this is one of these questions that's kind of rhetorical, why does God need to ransom or redeem the unbeliever? Is man, you know... Okay. Well, let me tell you a story to kind of set the stage. I'll tell you about myself. I was... And it's interesting, Hal and I have a similar story leading up to our conversion. I can remember a time period in my life when I said, well, let's see. I know about God. I hadn't read the Bible very much. I said, I know about God. You know, I'm doing the best I can. I'm a pretty honest kind of guy. You know, I work hard. I go to work every day. I'm doing the best I can. And you know, I don't think I can do any better. I'm doing the best I can. And God's going to have to accept that. That was my view. Did I have the right view? And maybe you have an experience like that too. Somebody want to, did I have the right view? And it links in with this. It links into, you know, how you see yourself. And I'm convinced that if an unbeliever could really see himself as God sees him, he would say, wow, his mess is not so good. And that's, you know, I thought, well, I'm doing the best I can. What more can he ask of me? That was my view. So what's the key or the aspect of where man is that he needs to see to, and it's linked in with redemption. I'm probably making this too hard. Okay, excellent, good. That's okay. Well, along that line, let's see here. Do I have this? If we turn to page 5 for the notes. Could someone read for me John 3:18?
He who places his trust in him is not being judged. He who is not believing has been judged already and is a result under judgment because he has not put his trust in the name of the uniquely begotten Son of God, but the result that he is in a state.
Okay. So in this verse, I think the answer to my if I had a Bible at that time when I was telling God that I this is all I can do. If I read this verse, I think that I might have in the second sentence it says, "He who is not believing, an unbeliever, that was me, has been judged already." As a result, is under judgment because he has not put his trust in the name of the uniquely begotten Son of God. So man, unbelieving man is not neutral. And this, I wish Hal was here. Hal told the story. I've heard him tell about this. He worked in Los Angeles, and we worked together. I didn't work with him in Los Angeles for a Hughes Aircraft Company, there was a believer there who had a Bible study, and Hal was of the mind, well, I'm gonna walk the line. I'm not gonna believe, I'm not gonna unbelieve. I'll just walk in the middle. Hey, it sounds pretty good. I'll just walk in the middle. But then this Christian brother showed him this verse, and he said, whoa, I'm not in the middle. I'm in trouble. And that's what's, you know, that's exactly what God's word is for, to show us where we're at, to show us that we're not in the middle, that we're under judgment. And then hence, if we're under judgment, then redemption or ransom is what we need. I mean, if this doesn't happen, we're... So that's the connection that I want to kind of make, that between the fact that we see ourselves, that the unbeliever and believer, after we understand that and have accepted the Savior, we understand that we were not in a neutral position. We were under God's judgment. Okay. Go ahead. Excellent. Yeah, that's very. Right, and that's the other thing is some people. Well, as you know, I can get to God many ways. You know, there's a little bit of truth. Here's another thing is, you know, there's a little bit of truth in this group sounds kind of good. This group sounds kind of good. That group sounds kind of good, and they all have. Well, they're all little pieces of the truth, and we just all want. You know, we just bring it all together, and then you put it all together, and it's all wonderful. Well, no, it's not that way at all. There's only one. There's only uniquely begotten Son of God that is able to redeem man, to purchase him out of the slave market of sin. And that's what's so wonderful about these Greek words here. We're going to see this picture of this marketplace, like the market, and we're going to see that we were on sale, so to speak, and God came and purchased us. He took us out of that place. Okay, let's see. And one more thing before we. I was going to ask, this is one of these questions. I'm just trying to set the stage for these words. Maybe one other aspect is how did an unbeliever become a sinner? I think that's an important question to ask. Did he become a sinner? Was there ever a time when an unbeliever wasn't a sinner? Or what's the mechanism? How did, you know, what's that? And his parent is? and his parent is?
Adam.
Excellent, okay. And there's another thing that I think that people have a tough time with, and I was in the same boat too. My oldest son, Mark, I've told this story probably more times than my wife will shoot me again here, but it's the 100th time I'll tell this story. But when my oldest son Mark was just hours old, and in my mind, well, here, let's say my son's going to come out neutral. Once again, I was in this whole neutral thing, you know. He's come out neutral. Well, I saw he was stubborn. He wouldn't feed right, and the nurse was trying to get him to feed. They tried to feed him. He didn't want to do it. He was stubborn. I said, he can't be stubborn. I know he's got to be neutral. I know that's true. And the Lord, that really helped a lot. The Lord said, wait a minute, how can he be stubborn? He's only a couple hours old. Stubbornness is learned. I know that. So you kind of see where I'm heading. That so important to understand that we're sinners by our birth and by our relation to our ancestor, you know, Adam. And it comes, you know, there's no person that it comes in neutral in this world. Everyone, in the cutest little baby, it's hard. You tell a mother, leave your little baby here. But you know, it doesn't take very long, right? You know whether they exhibit their heritage pretty quickly. So, okay. All right, so I've been belaboring this point, you know, 20, we'll get there eventually. Okay, so the first word, and actually, help me out here. I'm going to pronounce some of these Greek words, and if you can pronounce them better than me. I think it's agorazo, or something like that. It's the English word is bought or purchased, and the idea is to buy in the marketplace. And like I said, the picture is this marketplace where things are for sale. And so and let's look at a verse that kind of talks about that. And I don't have all these verses in the notes, but if someone could offer to read in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Thank you. Thank you. So you've been bought or bought or purchased with a price. And so, you know, so this is this word to buy out of the marketplace. You know, and we're going to see a whole bunch of different words. And, you know, some verses will be, maybe be more, descriptive of what's happening, and some will not. And this one is, and I listed several in there. But I just kind of wanted to kind of show you as we go through this each of the different words here. And in fact, I want to add one as we get toward the end. So let's look at the next word here. The next word is a very just a derivative of the first word, and it adds the idea that it's ex agorazo to redeem or deliver. And this adds the idea. The first one is to buy in the marketplace. The second one means that that item is no longer for sale. It's like, you know, you could buy something and then resell it. Well, this word has the idea that it's been permanently taken off the market. It's no longer for sale. And I think I actually have this one on the handout. Could someone offer to read Galatians at the bottom of page 5 here, Galatians 3:13? I'm going to wear you guys out today. I'm sorry. Harry?
Okay. Christ delivered us by the payment of ransom from the curse of the law by becoming a curse in behalf of us, because it stands written, accursed is everyone who is suspended upon a tree.
Okay. So as you notice in these verses, you know, you're going to see, we'll see the idea of the payment or the ransom, but we see also other things that relate. You know, what's tremendous about Scripture is that you'll look at a verse for one particular aspect, and as you look at that verse, that aspect, you'll see other aspects that are added in there. And this verse, you know, is no exception. It talks about that this is part of his substitutionary. He became a curse for us, on behalf of us. So this adds the additional idea of substitution in there as well. Christ delivered us by payment of a ransom. The price was paid. It was sufficient. God was satisfied. And we were taken out and removed from that marketplace of sin. Okay. And the next one is lutru or lutro, to redeem. Now, you can see part of the problem here. You notice that all these words, I mean, in your English Bible, you're not going to notice some of the differences between these words because they're very, you know, sometimes they're the same word. So that's why it's worth sometimes to take the time to look up. You can, you know, there are several aids out there to do this. Some, if you're familiar with the Strong's numbering system, they try to number the Greek words. You can look for that to try to decide what the original word is. So there's plenty of aids out there to do that. And this one is to to let loose or set free. And let me just go ahead and maybe I'll read this one. This is the one I want to read is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. So this verse kind of tells us, you know, that we were released or loosed, and it wasn't just perishable kind of items, it was with imperishable kind of items. And it was with, when it says the precious blood, it was actually could be translated costly blood, the costly blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Okay. I'd like to add maybe one more in here that I thought was good, and this kind of uses the word ransomed in it. And sometimes it's a derivative of this word lutru. It's actually I didn't list it. But let's look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. So I'll go ahead and read this one again here. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20:28. It says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So sometimes actually the word ransom, so ransom is a good biblical word. Like, you know, the word substitute is really not used directly. The idea is there, but ransom occasionally is used in Scripture, and this is an example, and it's a derivative of one of these Greek words that we just looked at. So I kind of wanted to mention that. Okay, so let's look at the last one down here. And this is another apolutros, redemption, a releasing for a ransom upon payment. And that one occurs in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to his riches of his grace." So it's something that we have. This redemption is something that we are to count upon, because it talks about, in Ephesians is just a tremendous book. And so many times in here it talks about, you'll use the phrase "in him," and this is one of the cases where it has "in him," and this is something that we have in our Savior, that we have redemption, and it's a permanent possession. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to his riches. Okay. I was going to move on to the next area. Any thoughts or observations you wanted to about these or other things? Well, if not, okay. Okay. This next area here, in terms of Christ's death, I think for me has been just wonderful. This differentiation that we're going to look at here, and his judgment or condemnation of our sinful nature, our nature from Adam. But coming to understand that, and here at Holly Hills, it's been taught for many years, and I'm going to be covering some things that a lot of people have heard before, but hopefully this will be helpful to, if you haven't thought of this before. So the illustration that I'm using here is not my illustration. I mean, I've heard people talk about this actually. Dr. Schaefer uses this in some of his writings as well. It's a picture of a tree, and on this tree you have this fruit, and the fruit represents man's personal sins. Each one could be a sin, some trespass against God. And the roots, which supply all the nutrients, the roots are what allow the tree to live, energize the tree. So in this kind of comparison, the fruits are our personal sins, and the root is the source of those sins. And the source of those sins is our sinful nature. So it's important to see this contrast. And as you go through Scripture, as you look at the words, to see whether is it addressing what Christ has done for our personal sins, or is it addressing what he's done in terms of our nature from Adam? So, I want to look at both of these, and then I want to look a little, you know, maybe home in a little bit more on the sin nature as well. So the first one is the one that I think that most people, as a believer, in fact, I'm not sure you can become a believer without understanding this one. The fact that Christ died for our sins, and notice, it's, and I have a question here, it's for our sins. So the question is, when it says our sins, how to ask the question. is Christ's death limited to our sins, being the believer's sins? And this is a question that has divided people historically a lot. Good. Excellent. In fact, actually, we looked at that before in 1 John 2:2. That he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only. But here's another important thing to observe is that God so many times is personal about it. He personally is talking to us. It's our sins. Christ died for our sins. It's our sins personally. You know, people can say, yeah, there's a Savior out there and he's died globally, and not ever see that that's for me personally. So that's one aspect of that. So let's look at the root, the sin nature for a bit. And actually here, I put down, does someone have, let's see, like an NIV or an NIV translation? Anybody have an NIV? Could you read Romans 6:10 in the NIV for us? And the reason I'm taking, I just want to show you something to observe here.
The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lived, he lived to God.
Okay. Well, in what I've noticed, and as you start looking at the words carefully, in like the NIV, I think in the New American Standard, they'll just have he died to sin, and I think it really doesn't. I think it detracts in a way from what the original says. And actually, on the handout, I have it not on page 6 of the handout. In Romans 6:10, it says, for the death he died with respect to our sinful nature, once for all. But the life he lives with respect to God. So what you see is that in a lot of the newer translations, they'll just render it, he died to sin. And it doesn't really, probably two issues. One is the fact that it will just say to, it doesn't say with respect to. And the second one is the word sin singular is really, when you see sin singular, that really can be translated the sinful nature, and actually many times there'll be the definite article, it'll be the sin, referring to a specific, the sin nature. So as you go through Scripture, you need to look, especially in Romans 6, 7, and 8, it's talking many times about the sinful nature. So you need, is it talking about the root of the problem, or is it talking about the fruit of the problem? So those two distinctions are real important. And along that line, let's turn, if everybody would turn to 1 John chapter 1. And if someone could volunteer to read verse 10, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10. And then after you read it, I'm going to have a question. Person that reads it doesn't have to ask the question, but if someone would volunteer to read that. Go ahead.
If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar.
Okay. So I guess the question I have for someone who would like to answer it is, what do you think in verse 10, is he talking about the root of the problem or the fruit of the problem here? So this is someone that's making a claim about themselves, and they're saying something. Are they talking about the fruit or the root of the issue? Good, good. Excellent, excellent. Okay. Now, someone could read verse 8 for me. You know where I'm heading here. You guys are... Yeah, Bonnie?
If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us.
Okay. So what about this one? Is this the fruit or the root? Right, right. So here's just a very practical case where it's important to look at the word. Is it talking about the root of the problem, the sin nature? So this is a pretty incredible, verse 8 is a pretty, with that in mind, this is a pretty incredible statement. In fact, actually, and the we theme brings home even more. If we say that we have no sin, it's actually saying that we have no root of sin. That's a pretty bold statement. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that statement, if a person says that, that's denying that he has this nature that Scripture says otherwise, that we all have this nature. Now God has done something about that nature, and that's what I want to get to here. But okay, sure. Well, some people have claimed that, right? I mean, we've heard people there are groups that say that that they come to a certain point in their life and they've kind of somehow moved up the mark and they're up to, they sin no more. I mean, that's some groups of believers will claim that or have claimed that. I'm not sure. Well, actually, on page 6, I wrote it down here in the Weast. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, so that's in the past, right? That's like you're saying, Ronnie. We have not sinned, and now are in a state where we do not sin. Well, Weast makes it just incredibly, that's an incredible statement.
Then what does that mean for a Christian, and his word is not in? Does it mean that person is not a Christian?
Well, I think it means he has we're not agreeing with his word. But it's interesting, in the middle of this, you have 1 John 1:9, that we're to, that's actually a different issue, but it's talking about, confessing or agreeing with him. And I wonder if it's not the idea of agree, we're to agree that what his word is saying. His word doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we have not sinned and are now in a state where we do not sin. Scripture doesn't teach that at all. If you think about the whole thrust of Scripture, is that Christ has died and that He sent His Spirit, and God has a method for us to live the Christian life, and it's through the power of His Spirit. But it doesn't say that we do not sin. Okay. Sure. Go ahead. That's true. Actually, the Galatians. Well, I think of the Galatians passage, 5. We can look at that. Let's look at Galatians just for a second. Galatians chapter. In Galatians chapter 5, it talks about this struggle, this battle. It says in verse 7 of Galatians 5, let's start at 16. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." And that's, there are several words that kind of are synonymous. And you know, Hal talked about last week about the fact that flesh can mean positive or negative. In the negative aspect, it can refer many times to the sinful nature. But I say, walk by the Spirit and will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So there's this battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And you're right. If the God's desire and His plan is for us to abide in the Spirit, is to be in fellowship with Him, walking with Him, abiding with Him, and that condition we don't sin. And He tells us that. But what you're asking is, does this verse in 1 John? No, I kind of think, and I think that's, and that's, it's pointed out as being an error. That's not a correct view. It says His word is not in us. God is right. No. Right. That's true. No, I agree with that. I agree with that. And it is possible.
But yet it says it isn't for us.
Well, for
that we are in a state where we do not sin, we're a liar.
Yeah. Well, the question is that state, the scripture teaches that we somehow move up a ladder and at some point we're there. I mean, or does it teach that there's a struggle? And God's desire is that your time, you know, I've seen two things that we're gonna have to end here pretty soon, but two representations of growth in the Christian life. One would be like a stair step. You know, you draw it on the board. You go from higher plateau, and you get up here, and at this point, you're almost like 1 John 1:10, the incorrect statement. The other aspect is that you're moment by moment. I think this is the more correct one. Moment by moment, the Lord asks us to trust and rest in Him. And He knows the weakness of our flesh. He knows that we're drawn away from that many times. But He desires to maximize that time, to make that consistently with Him. And there may be moments when we don't. And I if you're like me, I know those moments. Go ahead, I'm sorry. Good. That's good.
False.
These are the false doctrine. This person says that.
They say this,
good.
That is not true.
Right.
This is what is true. If they say this, these are the red flags that you look for.
Excellent.
So, because they would be in the church,
Mm-hmm.
Most likely. I don't know if that's true.
Yeah. No, that's good. I think, you know, knowing the history of books and scripture is very, and actually there was the Gnostics that were out there, and so that's a good, excellent point. Excellent. And we need to put it in context. And I think it's making a statement about us. This is something that somebody is saying, and it says His word is not in them.
Yeah. So.
Right. Okay. Well, let's see if we have an agreement here on so do you think, am I correct in stating, you know, that we will not reach a sinless perfection? I mean, it says we can't. That's a false teaching. And then I think it's consistent with Scripture is that God's desire for us is to maximize our time. He says it over and over again, just so many ways in Scripture. You know, walk, trust me. Think of the words. You know, trust me, walk with me, abide with me, exercise faith in what I've done. It's constantly showing us and appealing to us that we already have this wonderful place with our Savior. We're in Him, seated in Christ in the heavenlies. The appeal is that we remember that and we hang on to that and we focus upon that. And as we do that, we can live a life that is maximized in Him, and that would be without sin. But He doesn't exclude the possibility that we may at times fall, and we may at times sin. And I know with you, in my life, I realize that's the case. Many times my tongue get me in trouble real quickly. I'll say something, somebody will say something, and I'll come back, and I'll say, that wasn't right. I just, you know, and I realize it immediately. So, I don't know if that's a thoughts, Marilyn? Okay. All right. So, we're just about out of time here. So actually the last chart, just quickly here, I listed just three verses that talk about that speak of his substitution aspects of that. And these are just tremendous. So I'll just read a few here in the Weiss translation. In John 10:11, it says, I alone am the shepherd, the good one. The shepherd, the good one, lays down his life on behalf of and instead of the sheep. I just really liked, the kind of bringing out the on behalf of, instead of, that for our benefit and in our place, instead of. And then in Romans 5:6-8, it says, for when we were yet without strength in a strategic season, Christ, instead of and in behalf of, that same phrase again, of those who do not have reverence for God and are devoid of piety, died. So there's that statement about we didn't have anything of merit. But, and then verse 8, but God is constantly proving his own love to us, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died on behalf of us. And then I might as well read the last one here. In 1 Peter 3:18, because Christ also died once for all in relation to sins, notice sins plural there, and just one, thanks, Bonnie. Yeah, Bonnie helped me type this up, so we were double-checking each other. One on behalf of the unjust one, in order that he might provide you with an entrance. Entrance into the presence of God, having, in fact, been put to death with respect to the flesh. All right. Well, let's just go ahead and close then. Dear Father, we just thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for this time, Father. We thank you for your love, for your goodness, Lord. Thank you that you're in control of all things, Father. We're thankful that you desire that we abide and walk with you, trust you for all that you've done. We ask it in your name. Amen.